Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Okay, we are back to Acts chapter 2 again, and we got through verses 37 and 38 last week, and I want to begin there this week with expounding a little more on those verses. You may remember that Peter had stood up with the 11 after the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the crowd had been drawn because of the noise and because of the miracle of these Galileans speaking so fluently many other languages. And Peter stood up with the 11 to preach to them about Jesus. He began preaching by saying in verse 22 that Jesus was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, reminding them of what they had seen during the life of Jesus on this earth, and that he had given them proof that he was who he claimed to be, but still they had taken him and crucified him. Peter went on to point out that this was fulfillment of prophecy, and that after they had done that, Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, and that God had exalted him to be Lord and Christ. And so they had to come to a realization of the fact that they had crucified the Son of God, the one that had been sent, the Messiah that they had been waiting for, the Christ. They had crucified, but God had raised him from the dead. And now their question was, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? I want to think for a moment about things that they were not told in answer to this question. They realized they needed forgiveness of sins, and they wanted some way to know that they had been forgiven. They were not told, well, there's nothing you can do. God will choose those of you that he wants, and he will forgive them, and the rest of you, there's nothing you can do. You're just going to have to deal with the fact that your sins are going to be carried with you to the grave. They were not told, well, there's nothing you can do because you can't earn the forgiveness of your sins. God's grace is going to take care of that. So you just need to wait for God to reveal to you and some sign that he gives you that he has forgiven you and that you now are a saved person. They were not told, well, you just need to accept Christ and accept the forgiveness that he offers. You need to ask him into your heart, into your life, by saying what many today will refer to as the sinner's prayer. Just say to Christ, come into my heart and rule in my heart, and then you'll be saved. Those are things they were not told. What were they told? They asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very simple. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. They were seeking forgiveness of sins, and that's what they were told to do in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. It did not mean that they deserved it, that they earned it. It was still a gift from God, but that's what they were told to do in order to submit to God's will and have their sins forgiven. In talking about the baptism, I think it's important to point out that this was their choice. It was not something like the Holy Spirit baptism, which came upon the apostles, which they had no choice in, or that they would not submit to themselves. This was water baptism, which they would choose to either submit to or not submit to it and do it. But it was not the Holy Spirit baptism. And this can be seen in the fact that they were told, after you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit would be something that would come after this baptism. So it was not baptism of the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. This baptism, as we are going to see, is the water baptism that will reveal itself throughout the book of Acts and the conversions that will follow as we study the rest of the book of Acts. One of the things that wanted to point out here is that this is the same thing that people throughout the book of Acts will be told to do in answer to this same question. Paul, or Saul, in Acts 9, 22 and 26, would reveal, basically this was the answer that he received in wanting to know what Jesus would have him to do. He was told to do the same thing, and he did the same thing. So when our question is, when we see within our lives that sin has come into our lives, we realize that we do need forgiveness of sin, and we ask the question, what am I going to do about this? What shall we do? The answer is found here in Acts 2 in verses 37 and 38. Peter said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a phrase here that we could really take the whole class on, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Those of you who are members at West Huntsville, you have heard Brother Glenn preached some sermons about this. You have also heard him answer questions in his Q&A presentations that he does. I think this has probably been answered two or three times in the Q&As over the years. But there are three interpretations of this that I think are can be considered strong reasons to believe that this would be the interpretation, and I will present those to you, and you can just do some further study on them to decide what you believe this has reference to, that you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The first of those is that salvation is the gift of the Holy Spirit that is referred to here. As we study the Holy Spirit, we find that the role of the Holy Spirit was to reveal the will of God. Back in John chapters 14 and right in that area, chapter 14, we find that the apostles were told that Jesus would not leave them alone. He would not leave them comfortless, but he would send a comforter, and that comforter would reveal to them or bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus had told them, and that it would reveal to them the things that they needed to know that perhaps had not been revealed to them up to this point. So the Holy Spirit was a revealer. And so we might consider that because the Holy Spirit on this occasion and on occasions that would follow would reveal to them what God wanted them to do to have their sins forgiven and receive salvation, that salvation was this gift of the Holy Spirit that they would receive. Another interpretation of this comes from the fact that Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 refer to the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that we are to receive, or a seal of our salvation. And many believe that the Holy Spirit himself is this gift that is to be received by people who obey the gospel and become Christians. There are some issues that one might take with this view, but many great Bible scholars believe that this is the proper view of this phrase here. And then finally, as Brother Glenn has mentioned, his belief is that this refers to the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And basically this goes back to the idea that this would be what they were expecting. This is what they had seen with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that these miraculous gifts had come, had come with that, and so they would expect that perhaps they would receive the same things. Obviously not everyone would receive that, but many of them would, and we're going to find later in Acts chapter 8 that this would come with the laying on of the apostles' hands, that spiritual gifts would be imparted. So this is also a possible interpretation of this phrase, that you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39 says, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." This promise, again, may be that of the Holy Spirit, or it may be the promise of the forgiveness of sins when they repent and are baptized. But the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off. So it's an indication that it's to all mankind, not just to the Jews, not just to their children, but this promise was to all mankind. I have run into some who before have told me that they believe this verse, verse 38, only applied to the Jews. But I feel certain that verse 39 indicates to us that verse 38 applies to all mankind, not just to the Jews, as he indicates to all who are afar off. As many as the Lord our God will call. This might give an indication that God is not going to call everybody. Some may think, well, this kind of sounds like God's just going to call certain ones. What if I'm not one of the ones that God calls? What about the ones that God does not call? But if we look throughout the rest of the New Testament, we're going to find that in 2 Peter chapter 3, for instance, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everyone to be saved. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 5, he points out that the grace of God has been revealed to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 there, he again points out that Christ died for all. He paid the ransom for all. And so this phrase does not mean that God will not call all men. All will be called, as many as are afar off. And I think it's just a repeating, basically, of what he has said there in the first part, as many times the Jewish and Hebrew literature would do. But it is not a limiting to who God will call. All will have the opportunity of obedience. All can obey God if they choose to do so. Verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." The Old King James and the American Standard translates this as, "Save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation." Whether we look at the translation of "save yourselves" or whether we look at the translation of "be saved," it's obvious that individuals have something to do with their salvation. They have the ability to choose whether they will or will not be saved from this world that we are living in and from the sin that is pervades the world that we are living in. And so the idea of choice is always presented through the New Testament that we have a role to play in it. There is something that we must do in choosing whether or not we will accept the grace of God, the gift that He has given of salvation. Verse 41, then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, a very large number of people who had been drawn together because of this miraculous thing that happened with the apostles and the sound of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So I'm sure that there were many who did not obey. But the number who did obey were 3,000, and that's a very large number on this first day here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Most believe that this was an indication of things that they did in their gatherings for worship, indicating prayer and teaching, and then in breaking of bread, representing the Lord's Supper, or being a way of indicating their taking of the Lord's Supper. And I think it's important to point out at this point that the breaking of bread does not always refer to the Lord's Supper, but sometimes refers to just a common meal. And we will see that as we come down to verse 46, when the author says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So this breaking of bread from house to house had to do with their eating a meal or eating their food. Back in the last chapter of Luke there, as he talks about the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them, they invited him to stay with them, to stay the night with him and them, because it was getting nighttime and they were at the end of their journey. And he first declined, but then agreed to go in with them. And it was as they were eating their meal that he revealed himself to them and they understood who he was. And when they went to the apostles to tell them what had happened, they said to the apostles that it was in the breaking of bread that he was revealed to us, or we knew him. So the breaking of bread there had reference to a common meal. Also in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find that now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There, it obviously, I think, is an indication of taking the Lord's Supper, because that was the purpose for which they had come together on the first day of the week. But when we come to verse 11, after Eutychus had fallen out of the window and Paul had gone down and taken him up alive again, verse 11 says, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. So there, it's obvious an indication that the breaking of bread there was a reference to eating a meal or eating food for nourishment, for physical nourishment. So when we see the breaking of bread, it's important that we try to determine the context in order to understand what is being referred to there, whether the Lord's Supper or just a common meal. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, verse 43. And here we see that this speaking of tongues was not the only power that the apostles had, but they were also able to perform many wonders and signs that caused the people to be in awe and to fear them and to fear God and to take great note in what was happening here through the Holy Spirit giving the apostles this power. All who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Usually when I get here, and I think I find that most teachers will do this, we'll begin to talk about the fact that this does not mean that the church should live basically as a commune with nobody possessing anything, but we're all one group and we've got all of our possessions piled together in one pile, and the goods are just divided among us according to daily need. That it might indicate that there is something wrong with owning possessions, with having possessions. But we find out later in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira that Paul, in talking to Ananias, said in verse 4 of chapter 5, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So Peter there indicated to Ananias that it's not wrong for you to have property. It's yours to do with as you want. Because the rest of the Christians were selling their property that they had and things that they had in order to provide for those who were in need didn't mean that you had to sell yours. So it's not wrong to own property. However, there's something that I think is important for us to get from chapter 2 here in verse 44 and 45, and that is the fact that we need to be willing, if the need arises, to part with our property and to love one another enough that we would be willing to do that and to share with one another, to help one another through a very difficult time. One of the things that I have concern about, especially in America with our owning of so many things, is that we may come to the point that they become more important to us than our brothers and sisters in Christ, than our family, than our friends around us. And it's important that we don't let things take hold of us in that particular way. Because of the work that I do, I see this many times, even in people who have very little, or at least relatively little, compared to many other people in this world and in this city even. But things become so important that it's like, this is mine. I own this. This is mine. I don't want to get rid of it. And it doesn't matter what it is, what kind of value it has. It's mine, and I want to keep it. We need to be sure that we don't get to that point that material things are that important to us. I can't help but think of Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10, where the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what do I need to do that I might inherit eternal life?" And of course, Jesus said, "Well, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God." But he went on to say, if you keep the commandments, that's what you need to do. And he said, "I've kept all of those. What do I lack?" And Jesus said, "If you would be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And then you will have riches in heaven. And the scriptures say that the young man went away sorrowfully because he had much wealth. I believe there's a connection between these two, and we need to be sure that we don't become like that rich young ruler and have things to become so important to us that should the time come that we need to be like this first century church, we're willing to do that, to sell what we have and be able to share with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Of course, this talked about their continuing daily and meeting together and being together. These Christians were excited about being a part of the body of Christ now and being a part of this group who were seeking to follow God by following Christ. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Some of you may have a translation which omits the church and just says, and the Lord added to their number, or the Lord added daily those who were being saved. Either way, this is a reference to the fact that God is the one who adds the saved to the church, and the saved make up the church. That's what the church is, and if we are saved, we're going to be in the church. We can't be saved and say, I don't want to have anything to do with the church. I want salvation, I want Jesus, I want God, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. If we're saved, we're in the church because God adds us to it, and that's what the church is the number of the saved. Chapter 3, look at time here. We'll go ahead and try to cover chapter 3 if we can as much as possible. Chapter 3 is a wonderful chapter which talks about the healing of the lame man. Peter and John went up to gather to the temple at the ninth hour of at the hour of prayer, which is the ninth hour, that being 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. If we go to chapter 4, in verse 22, we learn that this man was over 40 years old. He had been lame from birth. So for, say, at least 30 years, this man has been lying at the gate of the temple asking alms of the people that came in and out. Many, many, many people knew this man. They saw him daily as they went in and out of the temple. Those who maybe came to the Jerusalem, to the temple for the feast, two or three times a year, they knew this man as they went in and out of the temple. So vast numbers of people knew this man. They saw him so often. They knew that he truly was lame, unable to walk. As he asked alms of Peter and John, verse 4 says, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who had sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. It's important to note that when the apostles performed miracles in the New Testament, or when others performed miracles in the New Testament, these things happened immediately. They were not things that drug out over a long period. They happened immediately, and they happened completely. This guy who had been lame for 40 years now all of a sudden received strength in his bones and his muscles, and he can stand up and leap and run. And it's an amazing thing to see, or to think about seeing this thing happen. I'm sure all of us know of different people who maybe are somewhat a similar situation. And it would be as though that person that we have seen for years and years and years, unable to walk, all of a sudden got up and started walking and running around, leaping, and praising God for what had happened to them. That is truly a miracle. And because these people saw that miracle, they were filled with amazement and wonder. And it provided, again, Peter the opportunity of preaching to this crowd that was drawn together because of what they saw in this miracle. Verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" And I think it's important to note here that Peter quickly turned the emphasis away from him to Jesus. He took all of the amazement away from himself and turned it to Jesus. This is important to note throughout Scripture, that when true miracles are done, those who are doing them want to give God the glory, to give Jesus the glory as those things happened. And I think it's interesting to note that here Peter and John could have taken this opportunity to really make themselves high in the eyes of the people, to really lift themselves up in the eyes of the people, but they did not do that. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. As I said back earlier in one of the earlier classes, it's going to be interesting to note that it always comes to the resurrection. These sermons are always going to point to the resurrection and get to that point where they have to, where it demands a person make a decision. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that he was the Son of God or not? And the resurrection is the part or the place that people come to where they have to make a decision at that point whether or not they believe it. Peter again pointing out the fact that the apostles were witnesses, which Jesus said that's what he wanted them to do, and they are these special witnesses and witnessing his resurrection in a special way. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And it's important to note that up to this point, they have been listening to Moses. They have been following Moses and the Ten Commandment law, the Old Testament law of Moses. But Peter points out to them that now this is what Moses was talking about when he made that statement long ago. And now this is that prophet that you need to be hearing instead of Moses. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So this is an indication that God intended for the gospel to go first to the Jews, which falls in line with what Jesus said in back in Acts chapter 1 when he said that the apostles would be witnesses from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. So this was an indication that God intended it first to go to the Jews, but also we can see that later as Paul goes on his journeys, he would usually always go to the synagogues and there preach to the Jews and the Gentiles together, but it would mainly be a preaching to the Jews so that they had the opportunity first to hear it. One of the things that I wanted to point out about the miracle of this man walking and the miracles that would be performed later even was the fact that even those who did not like what Peter and John were teaching, the Sanhedrin, when they would call Peter and John there, they would later say, in verse 16 of chapter 4, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. I want us to think about that, and next week maybe we'll deal with that more as we go into chapter 4. But it's so interesting that they saw this same miracle. They couldn't deny it. They knew it happened. But they refused to submit to hearing what Peter and John had to say. Many would listen to them and obey, become Christians. But these of the Sanhedrin would say, we can't deny what happened. It happened, but we're not going to give in. We're not going to change. Not going to believe what they have to say. So we'll conclude with that and then begin with chapter 4 next week. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for getting to consider the things from your word even though we're not able to assemble as we would like. Thank you for the technology that has been provided so that we can do that. Father, we are thankful for the many material things that you bless us with on this earth, but we pray that we never allow them to become more important to us than the spiritual things. Father, we pray that we would always be willing to share with our brothers and sisters who may have need, realizing that you are the giver of everything that we have and that you would never allow us to go hungry. You would always provide those things that we need to survive here on this earth. Father, we thank you for the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ, for the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Christ. And as we over and over again are confronted with the fact of his resurrection, we pray that our faith would ever grow stronger each time that we look at it and see it. As we look at the miracles of the Bible, we thank you for the revealing of those, and we pray that as we delve into those and consider the truth of their happening because of the thousands of people who witnessed them and were able to acknowledge that they did happen. Father, we thank you for that, and we pray that our faith would be strengthened each time that we look at those. Father, please be with those who are traveling this week to be with family. Pray that you keep them safe in their travels and return them home safely. We pray for those who are serving our country in the military, and we pray for their protection, for their being able to be returned to us safely. We ask for forgiveness for our sins, for strength to acknowledge when we sin, and to confess it before you, to seek your forgiveness, and to truly repent of them, leaving the desire to ever do them again behind us. Father, we pray that you would help each of us to be an example before those that we live with, and that we take the opportunity that you provide to tell them about Jesus, and that we ever be willing to come to the point of telling them about the resurrection, letting them know that we do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that that's what our faith is grounded in. That's what our hope is grounded in. And Father, we pray that being able to help them see that they don't have to fear death. They can live this life and face death knowing that there is something better beyond we can hope for. That it would help them to see a need for seeking forgiveness and being right with you before they die. Father, please continue to be with our elders, our deacons, our teachers, and for those who are our first responders in emergency situations. And bless all of them in the work that they do. We thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.